Turning now to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 24. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And this is the passage we shall chiefly be considering this evening, from the 24th verse to the end of the chapter. But we mustn't pass over the first part of the chapter, though I can only make very quick comments on it. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Babylon has fallen, and it's in the first year after the fall of Babylon. The king of Babylon has perished. The judgment period is over for the Jewish people. The 70 years of chastisement has come to an end. And verse 2, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's specifically mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12. But there's a problem, because while the Babylonian Empire is over, the things are much easier now, liberty has come, yet still there's no sign of a return to Jerusalem or the restoration of Jerusalem, no sanction for that. So certainly the 70 years would appear to be over with the fall of Babylon, but the positive aspect to that hasn't yet begun to materialize. So there's the great prayer of Daniel, verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God. And this is a personal prayer, and yet it's more than that, because it introduces the prophecy that he's been given. It was obviously published with the prophecy at that time. It would have been publicly read or announced by Daniel and by others also for him. And so this prayer is a representative prayer. It's a prayer personally of Daniel, and very earnest and sincere, but it is a prayer that identifies with all the people of the captivity and prays on their behalf and sets them an example to join in prayer. So verse 3, I set my face. It begins with that determination and sincere focus in prayer. Everything else is put to one side, and Daniel directs his words very consciously and meaningfully to the Lord. And he seeks by prayer and supplication, and perhaps he means by praise and worship. Certainly the prayer has that, as well as by confession and then by actual petitions. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He means very sincerely his own repentance and the repentance of the people generally. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. This is just our introduction. The need for God to speak. The need for revelation. And Daniel there in verse 4 prays and he worships first of all. O Lord, he addresses God. Here's a example in prayer, the great and the dreadful God, some of the attributes of God, his faithfulness, keeping the covenant, and mercy, his love and kindness and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Then confession, verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. And look at all the terms for sin, and they're all meaningful. And we could spend the entire evening and more just on this selection of terms and the things that they particularly cover. Sin, first of all, iniquity or twistedness, and then wickedness and rebellion and departing, all these things are mentioned. And then in verse 6, failure to hear the prophets, to take seriously God's word, who spoke to kings, princes, fathers, and to all the people. And then verse 7, in this matter of judgment, God is absolutely righteous. But God is righteous, but for them shame, confusion of face. And then verse 8, it's repeated, to us belongeth shame, and our kings, princes, fathers, because we have sinned against thee. What God has done is wholly deserved and wholly just. Verse 9, but to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, many, many, though we have rebelled against him. And then he repeats verse 10, the disobedience of the people of Judah particularly, and Israel before them. Verse 11, yea, all Israel, Israel and Judah, have transgressed thy law by departing that they might not obey, and so on. And verse 12, and so he's confirmed his words of warning that he would judge. And after centuries of patience, the judgment fell. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. But then they didn't repent, verse 13. Still, even with the trials and the tribulations, the captivity, the dispersion, and so on, they failed to repent. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord maintained the punishment. The Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Our God is righteous in all his works, but as for us, we are disobedient. And then a recollection, verse 15, of the deliverance from Egypt. See, the arguments are now going to build up in this prayer. Verse 16, according to all thy righteousness, here's the petition proper, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem. Because after all, it's the witness to the world, and it's the location of the temple. It's the centre of all the types and the shadows and the messages that go out throughout Judah and throughout the world. And verse 17, hear the prayer of thy servant. Now it moves from petition to imploring of God, appealing to God, repeatedly appealing. Many supplications are here. And verse 18, or my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes. Behold our desolations, they continue, and the city which is called by thy name. And Daniel seems to appeal on the grounds, surely this will do injury to the name of God for this terrible state of Jerusalem to exist for too long. That appears to be the argument. And verse 19 comes to the conclusion of the prayer, Lord, forgive, Lord, hearken, and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for the testimony, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Thine honour and thy name's at stake, he seems to say. And verse 20, then we move more towards the revelation itself. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, then, verse 21, even the man Gabriel. He's an angel, of course, but he's appeared before in the visions of Daniel as a man, God showing his sympathy so as not to alarm him unduly by the revelation, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. He's being caused to fly and swiftly. Why is that mentioned? Because God is rewarding this earnest prayer with speedy action and revelation. And he touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And verse 22, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. This vision that Daniel is going to be given can only be understood by Daniel. if he approaches it scripturally, with the Old Testament scriptures that existed before him. He's going to require skill and understanding to unravel its meaning. Verse 23, I'll pass over that for the moment and come directly to the vision itself and to the prophecy in verse 24. This brings us to our second heading. Messiah is the chief purpose of everything that's going to happen. This is what Daniel primarily will be taught. You see, Daniel's position is to say to God, but the testimony is harmed and spoiled by the ongoing state of Jerusalem. The period of punishment is now at an end. According to thy word, O Lord, he seems to say. But what about the restoration of the city? So much is at stake, and the honor and the very name of God. And God will say to him, in effect, and this is just a summary, it isn't just the city, you know. It isn't just Jerusalem, where the focus of my testimony and my witness is. I'm going to tell you about something much more than that. It isn't just about the renewal of the city and the re-establishment of Judah. It's about the coming of Messiah. He is everything. The existence of Jerusalem is only temporary as the focus of my name and my witness. That will be superseded by the coming of Messiah. The rites and the ceremonies that are carried on in the temple, they only speak of him. I am now going to tell you about something much more than the restoration of Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you about the purpose of Jerusalem and the temple and what they prophesy and the coming of Messiah. So it begins in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined by God, that is. Why, Daniel has referred to the 70 literal years of the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. And now he's going to be told about 70 sevens. The Hebrew here in verse 24 refers to sevens, 70 heptads or sevens. Our translators have called it weeks, but they don't mean literal weeks. Obviously, nobody believes 70 literal weeks, 490 days, whatever would be accomplished in 490 days. This is a mysterious number, 70 sevens. It's made up of sevens and tens, both of them in the language of prophecy and in the Old Testament, complete and perfect and special numbers. So numbers that are special numbers, perfect numbers, indicating perfection, are combined together. 70 sevens. It's most likely, of course, to be a symbolic period of time. That wouldn't surprise us. This is the book of Daniel. Everything in the book of Daniel is symbolic. The dreams that Daniel interpreted were full of symbolism. There is, first of all, that great image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the image of a man that was vast and huge. And there are the different metals and the different levels of the body of the man in the image represented the four great world empires and different metals that composed the portion of the body that represented each successive empire in the prophecy. They depicted something of the character of that empire. Symbolism, symbolism, all the way. A little later, in a vision, the empires come again, but this time they're portrayed as beasts. Symbolism. And then some of the most significant things that come out of these beasts or empires are described in terms of horns. So it's full of symbolism. And almost everything that God tells Daniel, though they're easy symbols on the whole to interpret, and they're plain and they have a historic context, so it's fairly easy to understand them, especially with hindsight. Well, dear friends, nevertheless, Daniel is used to everything being couched in symbols. So it shouldn't surprise us. Well, you've spoken, God seems to say, of 70 years. Now I'm going to tell you about 70 sevens. And it seems to me that it would be natural for Daniel to understand by this symbolism. So what are the 70 sevens? What do they represent? There's a great deal of time and energy has gone in to try to figure out how these can match historical periods. But they do go this far. We can see with hindsight how they do show proportions between these periods. But I'll show you that as we go on. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So we'll start just by understanding verse 24. This is the unfolding future from Daniel's time. 70 sevens are set by God for the what will turn out for thy people. Who are thy people? Well, many people will say, obviously, the Jews, because Daniel was of Judah, and he was of a royal lineage, indeed, in Judah. But this must therefore be about Jews. But of course, this is a messianic passage. This is going to be all about Messiah. So thy people doesn't limit the passage to Jews. Thy people anyway is the remnant of the Jews, the faithful Jews, the believing Jews, of which Daniel was one. But not all the Jews believed in Messiah, and not all were earnest. That's why they were being punished so severely. Thy people, only a remnant, a minority, would return to Jerusalem when the signal came by the edict of Cyrus. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So let's interpret thy people sensibly as being all true believers. The Jewish church and the Gentile church also, which would come into being. Jews and Gentiles together, believers in the Lord. 70 weeks are determined, and upon thy holy city. And then there's the list of things that are going to take place before the expiry of this period, whatever it is, of 70 weeks. Now, this list in verse 24 could completely occupy our study entirely this evening. It's a wonderful list. Look at it, dear friends. First of all, on the list, there are 6 items on this list. To finish the transgression. What does that mean? Some people say it means, well, to finish the period of punishment, the captivity in Babylon. Others will describe it differently. To finish the transgression. But I'm going to tell you what I believe is the most likely meaning, which is the most traditional interpretation among Bible believers going right back. The most traditional interpretation, well, so beautifully outlined and written up by Augustine so long ago as during his lifetime, and taken up by most of the reformers, the most typical interpretation right up until towards the early part of the 19th century. In the 1820s, there was what we call dispensationalism came about. A strong premillennial view of the Bible began to emerge. It's always been around, right from earliest times. In the 3rd century, there was a church council which actually outlawed it. Though we don't set a lot of store by all the church councils, there was a church council that actually defined it as a heresy. It was a minority movement. Millennialism, the idea of a literal thousand-year reign based of Christ on earth, based on Revelation 20. And it was always around in history, but as a tiny movement and a rather way out idea and notion. And this was the case right up until the mid-late 1820s. This man I'm going to mention, J.N. Darby, wasn't the originator of dispensationalism, but he was the one who first really took it up in the UK and began to teach it going into the 1830s. Of course, that's the beginning of the Plymouth Brethren, and particularly its exclusive sect side, J.N. Darby. He started it all, became quite popular among that movement in this country, but not outside it. Then gradually you get to the 1900s and it begins to spread outside that movement, and one or two others take it up. In the USA, Scofield, C.I. Scofield, and in 1910 he published his Scofield Reference Bible, which was full of J.N. Darby's dispensationalism, just tuned up a little bit, and it really took off in America, not among the Reformed people, but certainly among many independents and Baptist groups and Brethren groups in America, and became tremendously popular. And then it became more and more popular, and it reached its height probably in the 1930s, and it's still very popular, though it's waning now. Nothing like as popular among evangelical believers as it was. So that's a sort of modern view, which takes a very different view of this verse than that which I'm going to show you. I'm going back to the old view, the Augustinian view, the Calvin view, and so on. And that meant looking at the verse in this way. It's a very straightforward interpretation. 70 weeks, well, we don't know precisely what a 7 of 77s amounts to. It seems largely a figurative term, but it does show the proportions. 77s are determined upon thy people, true believers, let's say, and upon the holy city. To finish the transgression. Now, to finish the transgression, we interpret as meaning to bring to an end the dominion and the mastery of all transgression, to bring it to an end. Not to a final end, but to end its rule and its reign. When did that happen? Well, it happened when Christ went to Calvary. The dominion and the reign of sin was effectively ended. Of course, it didn't altogether end. The world has gone on, and people have continued to be sinners. But from Calvary, sin could be forgiven. People could go to heaven. And people who trusted in the mercy of God even before Calvary, who have already gone to heaven, it was through Calvary that was possible. It would happen, then it did happen. And through Calvary, sin and its dominion was defeated. And the reign of terror and the reign of hell was defeated. And the door of heaven was opened and forgiveness was possible. So we interpret finish the transgression as being an aspect of Calvary, the end of the absolute rule of sin and of hell. And then look at the second, and to make an end of sins. That also happened on Calvary, to make an end of sins, for all who were repentant, for all who were in Christ Jesus. It was accomplished on Calvary. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, to make a cover for iniquity. Well, that's the language of atonement. That's on Calvary. These are all aspects of Calvary. Three things This is the traditional evangelical interpretation. Three things, three negatives, first of all, that Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. He made an end of sin. He made reconciliation for iniquity, and he finished the transgression. I've altered the order, I'm sorry. And then three other things which sound more positive. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, it wasn't altogether brought in, of course, because the world went on and there was still sin. But everlasting righteousness was brought in on Calvary when by the obedience, the life and the sacrificial death of Christ, his obedience to God, his perfect righteousness could be imputed to all his people and they would be safe and rewarded as though it were theirs. He brought in heaven and everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Well, that he accomplished on Calvary too. Because now all the prophets and all their prophecies, the Old Testament prophets, that is, have been fulfilled in Christ. Everything that they said about redemption, it meets in Christ. So he's fulfilled and sealed up, brought to a close the era of Old Testament prophecy. Now again, it's true that there are prophecies in the Old Testament that go beyond the time of Christ. Why, there are prophecies that speak of the end, although they don't make it clear that it's the end, and the final judgment, and things of that order. But the bulk of prophecy, which is about Christ, including this 24th verse of the book of chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, were fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So he sealed up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, anointing is something that the Holy Spirit does. And Christ, we see it in the book of Isaiah, is going to be the one who is anointed by the Spirit, the Messiah, and is the Redeemer who will come. Well, I can take you directly to Isaiah 61, and you'll see it there so clearly. The prophecy of Isaiah, both in chapter 61 and 65, I won't actually go to them now, it'll take us too long, but speak of him as the anointed one and the one who will do these very things. Well, Christ is the temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. When he comes, the temple, which is a prophecy of him, with all its rites and ceremonies, he has come. He does all the temple work in his person. So, to anoint the most holy, to bring in Christ for his work of redemption. All those six things, the negatives, the positives, are all aspects of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross before the end of the 70 weeks. That's verse 24. It's a completely messianic verse. Now let's go to verse 25, where there are some interesting details to explain that. Know therefore and understand, and here's a very complex statement, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be. And then there's a period of time. Well, from the very beginning of verse 25, what is referred to first? Understand this, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, hadn't happened yet, as Daniel receives this vision, but it would happen in the year 536, 37, 38 would be the Edict of Cyrus. It's undoubtedly that. Again, Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus would come. Even his name is provided. And that he would give the command for the city to be rebuilt and Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the people to be returned to their homeland. And this is clearly a reference to the same, to Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon. So know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, the edict of Cyrus to build Jerusalem, Cyrus doesn't actually speak of the building of Jerusalem, he speaks of the building, the temple. But if you rebuild the temple, you obviously rebuild the city as well. Unto Christ, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this period of 77s, now we find that 7 of the 7s and 62 of the 7s, 62, are separately mentioned. What a curious thing. That brings us to 69. From Cyrus to the Messiah will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, a total of 69. Why not tell us 69? Why break it into two? Well, because the passage goes on to say, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Ah, now we can understand it. So it's 69 weeks between Cyrus and Messiah, 69 sevens, a symbolic number, broken into two parts, 7 sevens until the wall is rebuilt, and 62 sevens from the building of the temple and the wall to Messiah. Now it's really not possible to couple those symbolic times with actual dates. All efforts miss in some respect or other. But they do give you pretty well the proportions, because it's remarkable that 7 sevens, it has been computed that if you were to call the 7 an 8, then proportionally it fits pretty well perfectly. You've got the correct proportions of time between Cyrus and the successful rebuilding of the wall and the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, and from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to Christ. The proportions are exactly that, 7 and 62 periods of time. But it doesn't give any clue as to what those periods of time would be. We can see it now with hindsight. We can see the proportions are right. But you can't fit up the symbolic number to literal years. It doesn't work. And that's why there's all the debate and confusion among those that try to do it. Anyway, the essence of it is, this is 70 weeks, 69 weeks between Cyrus and Messiah. The first 7, I'm calling them weeks, but they're sevens. The first 7 sevens to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the wall, and the next 62 to the coming of the Messiah. Now verse 26. And after 62 weeks, 62 weeks, plus the 7, they're not mentioned again, after 62 weeks, that brings us to 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? Well, yes, he was. He was forsaken, and he was put to death, but not for himself. No, indeed, for his blood-bought people. And the people of the prince that shall come, who's that? It's not Christ, it's distinctive now. This is about Messiah, this whole passage. But the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Well, the destroyer of Jerusalem, after Christ was cut off in AD 70, was the Roman Emperor Titus, emperor-to-be at the time he destroyed Jerusalem. So the prince that shall come is obviously Titus, the Roman Emperor-to-be, who would destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. Was there a flood? No, there wasn't. Has something gone wrong? No. The Hebrew only uses a term which means there'll be an overwhelming destruction and sacking of the city. Same word is used for a flood. Our translators have chosen flood. But all that is actually said, an overwhelming, and it was an overwhelming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then unto the end, that's the nearest Daniel gets to anything beyond Christ, unto the end. It isn't actually the end of the world just yet. Desolations are determined. That's into and beyond the 70th week, and it's very vague. We'll just touch on that before we close. Verse 27. And he, we're back to Messiah now, not the prince that would destroy Jerusalem. Messiah is the principal subject. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince with a capital P, shall be 7 weeks, 7 sevens, and 70 and 2 sevens. The wall will be built, presumably after the 7 sevens. And after these periods of time, verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. And then our translators very wisely have spoken of a prince with a small p. That's Titus. But now back to 27, we're back to Messiah now, the subject of the passage. It's a messianic passage. And he, Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the 70th seven. What's Messiah going to do in the 70th seven? The six things that verse 24 mentioned, all to do with Calvary. But he's going to do something else. He's going to confirm the covenant. He's not going to make a covenant. He's going to confirm it, which is exactly what he did. He ratified the demands of the law, the covenant of the law. He ratified it for his people. He lived a perfect life, and all God's demand, enshrined even in the Old Testament covenant, he kept so perfectly. And he qualified as our Redeemer, and he kept the law on our behalf. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, this is verse 27, and in the midst of the week, this is the 70th seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What does that mean? Well, we're looking now at the 70th seven. Christ will come after 69 sevens. So the 70th seven is the period of the New Testament record. The coming of Christ to the very end of the New Testament period, the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, roughly according. And in the middle of that, Christ will perish on Calvary's cross, accomplishing the six achievements of verse 24. In the midst of the seven, verse 27, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. When he died on Calvary, the rites and ceremonies and the sacrifices carried out in the temple were instantly obsolete. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now the Saviour had accomplished all that they spoke of and prophesied. So every sacrifice that was offered in the temple after Calvary, which is halfway through the 70th seven, every sacrifice is an act of unbelief. We do not believe he was the Messiah. We have destroyed him, appealing to the Romans to enable us to do so on Calvary's cross. We do not believe him. We are going on with the rites and ceremonies of the temple. But they were no longer valid. They were finished. They were emptied of meaning. They were fulfilled. Christ had come and carried out literally all that they pictured. So he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease in terms of any efficacy, any usefulness, any purpose. And at the end of that 70th seven, for the overspreading of abominations, because these sacrifices were now acts of unbelief and defiance, for the overspreading of abominations, he, Christ, it was at his command that Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Christ took his protective hand away and the Romans invaded. And that was the end of the temple and of the sacrifices. So he confirmed the covenant with many for a week. Ah, you say, I see a problem. If Christ died in the middle of the last seven, the last week as it were, and ended the sacrifice, how could he confirm the covenant with many for a week? Well, the traditional answer to that is that his confirming of the covenant included the inauguration of the mission to the Gentiles. The confirming of the covenant had two aspects. Christ ratified the covenant of God and kept the law and deserved heaven for all his people. And also, since it was the ancient promise of God that God's mercy would extend to the Gentiles, he, not personally because he died halfway through the last seven, but through the apostles, inaugurated the Gentile mission. And so the confirming of the covenant meant he ratified it and he extended the covenant of grace practically to the Gentiles. And there's the great mission work of the Apostle Paul. So the 70th seven sees the accomplishment of Calvary in the middle and at the end of that final period. There is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Does it go any further? Interesting that the 70th seven ends in vagueness. It's delightfully vague. Daniel isn't told everything. There's just this little sentence here at the end of verse 27. Even until the consummation, which refers no doubt to the very end, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, the final day of judgment. I expect, because we're told by the Apostle Peter that the prophets sat and studied their own prophecies and their own visions, I imagine Daniel spent some time on that sentence. When is that? That is outside the time frame. You're being told, God says to Daniel, only up until the first coming of Christ, with the hint that that isn't actually the end, is the church age, and then the second coming and the final judgment. He's not going to be told about that. He's being told, look, Daniel, what matters is not really Jerusalem and Judah. It's Messiah. It's his coming. We're giving you this. We're not just telling you the history of the Jews, but the history of Messiah. That's what verse 24 is about. I hope that's clear. And I've tried to keep it simple. That's the traditional evangelical view. But it isn't the dispensational view of this passage. That, to my mind, is the plainest and the most logical and the most straightforward way of approaching the passage. And viewed historically, this has been the view of the vast majority of born-again people until, really, the rise of dispensationalism earlier in the 19th century, which didn't actually become popular until 1910 and afterwards, and is now on the wane anyway. But may God bless that to you as an outline of the remarkable prophecy of Calvary given in the book of Daniel. Let's close this evening singing together hymn 500.